Many years ago, I worked for a youth organization called Youth for Christ in Kansas City. We had a big camp. We actually had two camps, but I worked mainly at the Circle C Ranch. And at this camp, we had a program called Trailblazers that was an outdoor program. And it was based on a mountain man thing, so we all dressed up like mountain men and had ceremonies out in the woods. It was a lot of fun, and the whole idea was to get kids to come back to camp because they could, you know, go through, get ranks and go through different things to grow in Christ. But each year they would get more things for their lanyard, and some people's lanyards hung way down here because they came to camp and they counseled and did all sorts of other things. But like I said, it was a mountain man theme. And so we were always, we being me and my friends, looking for animal skins to make accoutrements out of. And this one particular summer, we had a family of skunks that visited the camp every night. And they were very punctual. If you were on night watch, you kind of knew what time it was by where the skunks were at. They would be by in front of the lodge building at a certain time, and they would be down at the end of the lake where there was a trash can at a certain time. They'd be across the lake, and then they'd come back around, and then it would be in front of the chapel at a certain time. And we decided, me and my friend George, that our goal would be to catch the skunks and make a hat out of them. Because, you know, I had a nice coyote hat that I had made from a skin that I bought them. Fortunately, I didn't pick that coyote up off the side of the road, but another friend did that. But we were going to get these skunks. Here's what we first tried to do. We would get candy bars and get a milk crate and set the milk crate up by where we knew they would be. You know, so we'd have that little trap of the candy bar underneath it, hoping that they would go under there for the candy bar, and we'd pull the string and we'd catch the skunk. Once we got him in the milk crate, I wasn't sure what we were going to do with him, but that's what we were trying to do. So we did that for, oh, a couple of weeks, and they were very smart, these skunks, and we were not able to catch them. We did lots of different things. So finally, one weekend, George and I decided that we would go down on a Sunday afternoon and kind of scout around, and we would plan and plot to get these things on a Sunday night when nobody was there. And George, he's usually prepared for such things as this, and he had a .22 rifle in his trunk of his car. And so he and I went down on Sunday night. Camp was going to be the next day, early in the morning. So we're there Sunday night, and we know where the skunk's going to be. And he's decided that instead of us catching that skunk in a milk crate, he was going to shoot it, which was probably a better idea since it probably wouldn't spray us. And, you know, but we never could get a shot. We followed that skunk around the lake all night long. And it went out to, there was a big water slide out past the football field. It went out to the water slide. We chased that skunk all over that campus. And finally, the chapel, there was a, you know, a porch overhang and, you know, a nice concrete patio. Well, it had washed out a little bit, and there was a hole going down underneath the patio. And we chased that skunk up to the front of the chapel, and it shot right down that hole. So how are we going to get this skunk out from underneath this patio in front of the chapel? I don't know. So George gets this bright idea. He says, hey, go get one of the trailblazer torches. We had these torches, you know, that night you need light. So it's mountain man thing. You don't use a flashlight, you make a torch. It had toilet paper in it, and we soaked it in kerosene, and it was in an old number 10 tin can. And so I went and got one of these torches, and we lit it, and we set it there, and we were going to smoke that skunk out from underneath there. So we've got that torch sitting there, and big evergreen tree over here. We've cut off some evergreen, put it there, and I've got cardboard pushing the smoke down here, And we keep watching for the skunk to come out the other side because the sidewalk had dropped so it could get out the other side. And it never came out. But not only did it never come out, smoke never came out. So we're still pushing the smoke in here, and it's getting early in the morning now. He's got his 22 and pushing this in here, and the skunk won't come out. But the smoke's not coming out. Well, maybe we're not getting enough in there. So we stuff more stuff. More smoke going in. Nothing's coming out the other side. And finally, it's dawn, and it's getting close to like 7 o'clock, and people are starting to come to camp on Monday morning. And George is like, well, we need to pack it up and put the gun away. And so we put the gun away, come back to clean up our stuff. As soon as the gun was gone, guess what came out from underneath the paddock? The skunk. Waddled out and down the sidewalk. Just as it went down the sidewalk, somebody comes up from the basement of the chapel. There were staff quarters down there. Opened the door and said, what are you guys doing out here? The whole basement is full of smoke. Which is when George and I decided it was time to skedaddle, and we took all the evidence and put it back where it belonged. And we never did get in trouble for that. But we were after the skunk, because they were pretty. They were beautiful, and we thought that they would make a nice hat. But it's hard to understand how something that looks so beautiful can smell so bad. I actually like the smell of skunks, but sin is the same way. It can really look beautiful to us sometimes. It can look pleasurable. It can look enticing and alluring, but it's really bad. Proverbs 14:12 says this, this is the way, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And in my Christian life, and today's message is pointed for Christians, somebody who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I was a Christian, I made lots of mistakes and lots of decisions that seemed right, but weren't. But when I became a Christian, even then, I've made lots of decisions that seemed right. I thought they were right. But the end of those decisions were disastrous for my spiritual life, as they led me into sin. And sin corrupts, and sin destroys. And for someone who doesn't know Christ, the ultimate end of that is death. It doesn't just mean a physical dying, but it means a separation from God for eternity in hell. And that's a scary thing. The last time I preached from Romans chapter 6, and we learned that we, as believers, are dead to sin. And that sin in us is dead, that it no longer lives in us. Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? So we learned that we're not a slave to sin anymore, that it's not there anymore. And yet, what do we continue to do? Sin. Why? Why do we continue to sin? Hebrews 11:25 says this, speaking of Jesus, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's why he went to the cross. It's why he did what he did for us. Chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. So why do we continue to sin? Because it's pleasurable. It's attractive. It's alluring. There are desires. We have desires. In Ron's Sunday school class, he talks about desiring a boat. I would like to have a better boat than the one I have. And it's missing a plug, so it won't float. So it's just sat there, and somebody from the city came and said a neighbor complained about my boat. I needed to get it out of the driveway. I don't know. So I have this desire for a better boat that people won't complain about. Is that a sin? Those desires can lead to sin. James, let's look at James. One, 14 through 15. Says this, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Enticed and carried away. These words in the Greek give this picture of a hunter luring an animal out of the woods so that he can catch it. And so that's basically, I like to fish. And I actually make my own lures. And so it depends on what I'm fishing for as to what kind of lure I'm going to make or what kind of feather I'm going to put on it, what color I'm going to make it. If somebody's a fisherman, then you know that certain days you use a certain color, other days you use a different color, depending on whether the sun's shining or it's not shining. And you try different things to see what they're biting on that day. So you use things to lure the fish. And that's this picture that James gives us, that our lusts and our desires, they lure us out. They tempt us to engage, to sin. And then when we sin, it comes full bore and it grows, and the end, just like the proverb said, is death. For the believer, that end is messed up spiritual growth, hurt, a broken witness. So, why do we continue to sin? Because it's pleasurable. It attracts us. It's tempting. And sometimes we can't resist the temptation. Two, being mistreated for living a clean life is not pleasurable, is not attractive, or alluring. In the verse, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God, and the writer of Hebrews is talking about these people of faith that he lists later on of that died for their faith. That died for being people of God. He chose to do that instead of the fleeting pleasures of sin. But why do we continue to sin? Because we don't want to be mistreated. Do anybody here want to be persecuted? No. Want to be mistreated for your faith? No. When I was growing up in the 70s and I came to know Christ, that was a rare thing. Rarely was somebody mistreated for their faith. In fact, you were looked upon as a good person. You were looked upon as somebody that wanted to be friends with, somebody that would be good in the community if you were a believer in Christ and you were trying to live a righteous life. Is that the society we live in today? No. In fact, everything's been turned upside down. So that what was good is now evil, and what was evil is now good. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, yes, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus knew that he would suffer persecution. Jesus knew that he would be mistreated, and that is part of why he came. The Holy Son of God, no sin, die on a cross for us, And he chose that. He says, I go willingly. Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up. He chose that over the pleasures of sin because they're fleeting and they destroy. So, it's one thing, as Romans 6:11 states, to reckon or calculate yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We learned that. Calculate everything that I wrote before, that you're dead to sin and you're now alive to God. But it's a completely different thing to live that way. So why do we sin? It's pleasurable, it's attracting, and it's hard to be different than the world and the society that we live in. And if we're different, we will get mistreated. We will be made fun of. We will eventually, though we don't see it here in our community, it's coming. We will be persecuted. So, how do we live godly lives? How do I do that? How do we stop sinning? Well, one, we need to recognize that we will sin. And Paul had talked about his own struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. He recognized that, how can sin still be present in me? Even though he just told us that we're dead to sin, that it's dead to us. He said, but I've got this struggle, and I'm fighting back and forth. Don't sin, do sin. How can this be? But he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, who saved us and cleansed us. But that struggle in his flesh was still there. Here's how Martin Luther put it. To fight against sin is to fight against the devil, the world, and oneself. The fight against oneself is the worst fight of all. And I personally can attest to that, that the fight against myself and my sin and knowing what I've done, where I am, that's difficult. It's the worst fight of all. I'd like to read you a passage from this book that I just finished. It's about Martin Luther. It's a biography by Eric Metaxas. And he actually is talking about when Luther first went into the monastery as a monk. He had made a commitment after a lightning strike that he would become a monk. And perhaps it was a rash decision. I don't think so. I think that it was God. But he went into the monastery. And in the monastery, they teach him to pray. I mean, that's all they're doing. They're praying and reading scripture and doing things that monks do. But part of their daily ritual was to go to confession. Where, as Baptists, we are not familiar with confessionals where you would come and confess your sin to someone else. And in this case, it was another priest who, we don't do that. Even though James says, confess your sins one to another. We don't do that. We should, because then we can be held accountable. And then we can have someone to encourage us, pray for us, but we don't do that. We confess our sins to God, and we kind of keep that all private. Well, they didn't do that. They confessed their sin. And Luther, at this time, was very, very cognizant of his sin, to the point that he drove his confessor absolutely nuts. And basically, through this, he's trying to earn heaven. He's trying to work his way to God. Luther was obsessive about confession. In fact, it eventually got to the point that his confessor, a priest named Staupitz, began to be fed up with his maddening, over-scrupulous confessee. Once, Luther continued confessing for 6 consecutive hours. How many of us can even pray for 6 hours? And this man is confessing his sin to another man, which is what the Bible tells us to do, for 6 hours, probing every nook and cranny of every conceivable sin, and then every nook and cranny within each nook and cranny, until Staupitz must have been cross-eyed and perspiring just listening. When would it end? But Luther didn't care. He was simply determined to keep digging until he got to the bottom of it all, the bottom of his sin. But he never did. He did not yet understand that there really was no bottom, that we were sinful all the way down. All Luther knew was that as soon as he left confession, there likely lurked sins he had not ferreted out, despite his digging like a terrier after a rat. He knew that according to all he understood of church doctrine, a sin must be recalled and confessed before it could be repented of and forgiven. But hadn't he tried as hard as possible to find and confess every one? How did the others do it? Was he more sinful than they? He concluded that he must be, and therefore he must try harder. Staupitz's frustration with Luther grew. Luther seemed some kind of unprecedented moral madman on a never-ending treadmill of confession. Instead of looking upward and outward to God who loved him, he zealously and furiously fixed on himself and his own troubling thoughts. So the first thing we need to do, perhaps not in the way that Luther did, is to recognize that we're sinners, and that even though we are believers and we know the Lord Jesus Christ, sin still is part of who we are. Our soul, the being part of us that God breathed into us in the Garden of Eden, God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul, man. That part has been cleaned and cleansed, but the tent it lives in, this body, has not. And so we still struggle with our feelings. We still struggle with thoughts that shouldn't be there because they've been programmed into our brain. We still struggle with sin because our flesh is still corrupt. So the first thing to do when we live a godly life, or we try to live a godly life, is to recognize that we sin. The second thing, like Luther, is that we need to take our faith seriously. I mean, how serious was this man about being a monk, that he would confess for over 6 hours? And he continually did this and continually did this, searching his heart. He was serious about his faith. How serious do we take our faith? How seriously do we recognize our own sin and admit it, confess it, and repent and rely on God's promise of mercy and grace? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At this time, Luther probably did not know this verse. He did not have this promise to stand on because he hadn't quite learned the Bible yet. Back in the 1500s and 1517, nobody but priests even read the Bible. You know why? They weren't allowed to. It wasn't in their language. And if it was translated into the common language and people started to read it, the Roman church at the time took great offense at that. They don't have the right to do that. They don't have they're sinful people and they can't have the Bible. How many know who Wycliffe is? Wycliffe translators, Wycliffe Bibles. That's what he did. He translated a Bible into English. And do you know what happened to him? He was burned at the stake for doing that very thing. That is this time period that Luther is in. So Luther gets a hold of Bibles and starts learning Latin, Greek, Hebrew. Of course, he knows German, but the Bible is not in German yet. But he's learning God's word and he's hiding it in his heart. And so he's learning. But I preached a message some time ago on grace. We talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who himself was a Lutheran. And he spoke of two kinds of grace, cheap grace, costly grace. And the one who does not take his faith or her faith seriously, the one who does not recognize the sin that is in his or her life, the one who says, Jesus died on the cross for me and I've accepted that and I'm washed clean and I don't have to worry about anything now and I can sin and he'll forgive. That one, Bonhoeffer says, is relying on cheap grace. And he literally said, cheap grace leads to hell because they are not relying on true grace, costly grace. The grace, again, that Bonhoeffer said, cost the Son of God his life. He laid it down for us. So there's that grace where when I look to him, I know that all the confessing that I do without that grace is useless. It means nothing. And here's the neat thing. When we pray and we confess our sin, if you're a believer, you have an advocate. You have somebody that stands before the throne of God and that argues on your behalf. That's what an advocate does. And the book of 1 John tells us that Jesus is that advocate, that he argues for me. He says, I died for him. He's righteous because I took his sin. That's my advocate. So when I confess my sin, he argues before God. It's already forgiven. And what does God's word says? If I confess, he's faithful. Because he can't deny himself. And just. That's true justice. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to take away all of our unrighteousness. And it's pictured beautifully in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Verses 15 and 16 says this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and might find grace to help in time of need. And here is Jesus, a perfect high priest, without sin, standing before the Father, allowing me access to the throne of grace, where the Hebrews before had a big curtain and the high priest could only go in there once a year. And they tied a rope on the dude's leg in case he died, they could drag him out while he was in there because nobody could go in and get him. Only one person was allowed. And there was the Ark of the Covenant and on there was the mercy seat. And that was the throne of grace. And now, because of what Christ did on the cross, that curtain literally tore in two at the crucifixion when Christ died. And it opened up access to God through Christ. And so when I pray now, I can go boldly with confidence to God and ask for forgiveness and know that he will forgive me. And he will cleanse me. David cried out, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her wife murdered in a battle. Bad stuff. And yet, he had a relationship with God that he was able to cry out, create in me a clean heart. Renew my spirit. renew my spirit. So how do we do this? Well, how do we talk to God? Through prayer. And not just at church. Or before we do communion. We were going to do communion today. And Pastor Greg always has us do a time of soul searching and a confession, because we don't want to approach God's table with sin in our hearts, with anger or bitterness or other things that we may have done that need to be forgiven, that we need to get cleansed from our life. So we pray. We pray in church. We pray before communion. Or when we've been disciplined by God, we know that we've done wrong and he's disciplined us, and we go to prayer. Lord, I've sinned. I mean, that's what David did in Psalm 51. Lord, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against my people. Forgive me. Is that the only time that we're supposed to pray? No. We should confess our sin daily. Pray and spend time with God daily. And not just once a day, but preferably several times a day. I am not a very disciplined person. Why God chose me to preach, I don't know. It's God. God does that. But I'm not very disciplined, so I've always struggled with having a consistent prayer time, a consistent time in God's Word. But the older I've gotten, and the more I've actually started to confess my sin and realize my sin, the more I have hungered to spend time with God. I've been hungry for his word, hungry to talk to him every day, two or three times a day. We've had some struggles in our family, you guys know, with Josh, and my wife is just an excellent, amazing person. And a wonderful mother, and I thank God for her several times a day. I didn't used to do that. I used to take her for granted. But God has laid that on my heart. So when I talk to him, I can thank you, because I don't deserve this person to be in my life. But here she is. Daily, we need to spend time with God. Multiple times a day, we need to spend time with God. So how do we live this godly life? Spurgeon said this: the Christian's battle is first of all with sin. So not only do we sin, and we do it because it's pleasurable, and we do it because, you know, we don't want people to persecute us. We're going to be like everybody else. But we are in a battle. We are not only in a battle with ourselves, and Paul talked about that, Luther talked about that, but we're in a battle with the enemy. We're in a battle with Satan. And he's the one that's throwing the lure. He's the one that's trying to fish me and get me to do things that I shouldn't do. He's the one that's poking me in the eye, trying to get me to be angry. He's the one that's saying, yeah, but they did this. You should be not happy about that. You need to be bitter. That's Satan. That's the old man. He's supposed to be dead. But Satan keeps telling me, oh no, he's still there. He's not. But Satan says he is, and sometimes, unfortunately, we listen. So when we go into battle, if we send somebody into battle, what, do we just send them unarmed? Do we send them, how do we send them? What do we give them? You can answer back, if you like. Weapons, we send them weapons. Give them guns. So in our, used to be swords, in Luther's day it was swords. So what weapon is going to be most effective for us in our battle, not only with ourselves, but on our battle with Satan? You know, that skunk, George and I, we took a weapon. We had that 22. Unfortunately, it did us no good. We weren't able to use it. It was ineffective. And the skunk got away to live another day. So what is our weapon against sin? We've talked about prayer. That is one weapon. But there's another one. God's Word. God's Word. Hebrews 4:12. I think I have that one marked too. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If we are battling ourselves over sin, then what do we do to defeat sin? We spend time here. I've had this Bible since Bible college back in 1980 when I graduated. We used New American Standard then. I bought it brand new. It's fallen apart. Pages are falling out of it. You know, that could be from carrying it around for 40 years. Could be from reading it. You can judge on that. But it's marked up. Spend time in God's Word. Ephesians 6. 17. Well, that's Galatians under. Well, Ephesians 6:17 talks about the sword of the Spirit as being one of the things of the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. But the weapon, the one weapon, is the sword of the Spirit, which is, Paul says, the Word of God. And so we have a weapon to use in our spiritual battle against Satan and against ourselves. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Pastor does the fighter verses. That's what they're for. That's why he calls them fighter verses, because they're for battle. They're for battle against spiritual forces, darkness and crazy high places, and I forget all what it says, but they're there. The enemy is there, and he messes with us, and he sends his little cohorts to mess with us. We're in battle, and we forget that. Sometimes we just ignore it to our own peril. So, how do we live godly lives? We admit our sin. We confess it. We spend time in prayer with God. We spend time with God in His Word. In fact, we should spend time with other men and women who spend time in God's Word. I've known people in my past life that didn't think they needed to do things like that. Well, God will tell me what God's Word is all about. The Holy Spirit will reveal to me. And so, you know, I really don't need to listen to other people's sermons or read their books. You know, yes, I go to church and I get encouraged and I learn there, but for the most part, I'm getting what I need on my own from God's Word. And those people never grow because they're not being encouraged by other believers. Hebrews again, the writer says, encourage one another day after day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we need to spend time with one another. Other people who study God's Word, who spend time in God's Word, who spend time in prayer, because we can be an encouragement to someone else, or someone else can be an encouragement to me. Lord knows I need encouragement, particularly on being disciplined, because I'm not disciplined. And we need to read what others have written, their studies, their sermons, their commentaries, books, articles. That's why I read this biography of Martin Luther, and now I'm interested in what he himself was teaching at this time. And so I'll probably buy some books with his works in them so that I can read what he was thinking and what he was teaching and compare that to what I know about God's word. I've got other books that ask my wife. This is not a bad word. I am a bibliophile. It means I like books. And I have lots of books. When I moved out of my apartment from college, Lori's sister, Lennis, came to help us pack and move out. And she was packing my books in boxes. And first two boxes, she just wrote books. And the next box, more books. And the next box, more books. And the next box, more books again. Because I like my books. And I read other men and other women who teach us about God, how God has worked in their own lives. And here's the deal, and we talked about this earlier, Luther studied God's word, in Greek and in Hebrew and in Latin. Here's the thing that he did, because he knew God's word so well that he took God's word and he translated it into German for the common man. In fact, that Bible was so popular that the German that he used actually influenced the German language, even to today, phrases and things and ideas that Luther used in his translation of God's word have changed the way German people talk. That's how influential God's word can be. I can't imagine not having a Bible. And they tried to burn Luther at the stake. They tried to get rid of him multiple times, and God spared him, though there were others like Wycliffe and Tyndale that were not spared, though they are martyrs for the word of God. Jeremiah 15:16 says this, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." See, Jeremiah served as a prophet in the time of King Josiah. King Josiah was a good king of Israel. He loved God. And he was doing reforms, and he was cleaning up the temple, and he was putting the temple back into a good place of worship. And guess what they found? God's word. And they found a scroll of the Torah. They found God's word. See, when I learned this verse, I didn't know that. But now that I know what they found in the temple and that Jeremiah was a prophet at that time and was serving in that temple, oh, thy words were found and I did eat them. He was hungry for God's word. Are we hungry for God's word? So what are the results? I'm learning how to live a godly life. I'm learning how to get sin out of my life. I'm confessing it. I'm praying. I already know Christ. I've given my heart to him. I've put my faith and my trust in him. But I still mess up. And so I confess that. And I pray. And I read God's word. And I spend time with other people who are going to encourage me. So what are the results? This is a quote from Vodi Bakum. "It is one thing for me to claim that God has changed me. It is quite another for those around me to acknowledge that I have truly changed." The biggest result should be change in me. My life should be different. I'm thankful that none of you knew me before I knew Christ. I was not a good person. After I came to know Christ, I've done things that aren't good. But if you'd have known me then, and even at the beginning of my ministry when I was a young Christian, and you know me now, I'm not the same person. Change. I didn't do it, but God did it. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things have become new. And continually, day by day, by confessing sin and spending time in God's word, he changes us. As believers, when we continually deal with the sin in our lives, God cleanses us. We read that, Psalm 51:10, which in turn allows us to be filled with his Spirit. Spirit is already here. He's present in our hearts. But when we sin, it hinders his work. It's hard for him to do what he needs to do in our hearts. But that in turn produces fruit, fruit of the Spirit. Can somebody rattle that off from Galatians chapter 5? What are the fruits of the Spirit?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness,
gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Are these in our lives? See, because that's the fruit that comes from confessing sin. That's the fruit that comes from praying and spending time with God. That's the fruit that comes from spending time in God's word. So there should be a change in our lives if we are truly a child of God, a believer and a disciple. And if others cannot see that change, something is wrong, which leads me to the conclusion. As Martin Luther discovered, recognition and confession of sin in one's own life is not enough. We can never do enough to earn our salvation. The first confession that we need to make is to confess Christ as Lord. Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's Romans 9. That's the first thing we need to do. And that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the faith. Because grace is already not of ourselves. We don't deserve it. He just gives it to us. But the faith, that's a gift of God too, not of works, lest any man should boast. Luther found that out. It wasn't works. It wasn't his continual confessing. It was putting his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and letting that grace cleanse him and make him whole again. And it's a free gift. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you have never put your faith and trust in Christ and his redeeming work on the cross, I want to encourage you to start that journey today. Put your faith and trust in Christ. Receive a new life, one that is truly cleansed from sin and has been made righteous, because that's what 1 John 1:9 said. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What does that do? It makes us righteous. We've been made righteous by the blood of Christ. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you to do that this morning. We've got folks that will sit down and pray with you and show you from God's word on how you can do that. And if God's spoken to you another way, just encourage you to come forward and lay it out before him at the altar and pray.